You're listening to Not Many of You Should Become Teachers, a podcast that explores the world of K-12 education as it intersects with the Christian faith. You might call us extreme moderates. We're skeptics who try not to be cynics and are allergic to cheap rhetoric. Welcome to the show. Hey everyone, Riley here. Just a quick announcement before we start today's episode. This is a second part of a two-part episode. So if you have not heard the first half of our recording session with Irvin Duick, my own father, I encourage you to go back and listen to episode 11 before you jump in here, just so you're not confused or lost with anything that we may be talking about. It's an excellent episode, by far one of our favorite episodes that we've been doing so far. So you will definitely enjoy it. Be sure to check out both episodes 11, which is part one, and episode 12, which is the episode you're listening to right now. If you're here for part two, stay tuned. It's going to be an awesome ride. So let's hit it.
So you mentioned before that you have some thoughts about this, and I'm curious, and I'm sure our listeners are, where does belief or where does creed fit into all of this?
Well, in practice, I'm an English teacher. The theology is always there. And I'm pushing trust in a person. Doctrine is essential. Creed is really, really important. But it's not, it's important for different reasons. It's not important to develop denominations. It's not to kind of, let's say you write all your theology on a page and then you roll up that page, you put a stick in the middle, and then you hit people with it. Theology is not to hurt other people. And the bizarre thing is we use doctrine to fight wars. We use doctrine to hit people. We use doctrine to win arguments. And that is so, so wrong. We need to move to a place where doctrine is to bolster trust. So a census is really, really important because it bolsters our trust in the God we believe in. For example, somebody comes to me and they say, I've got this problem. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I might not have the answer, but I say to them something like Psalm 13. I say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you be so distant? How long, O Lord, must my enemy triumph over me? How long, how long, how long? And then the psalmist says, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing because you have been good to me. And I talk to that person, I say, God's love is unfailing. I use doctrine to bolster their trust in God. Somebody comes to me and says, you know what? A loved one passed away, and I'm struggling, and maybe I've lost my job or something. And I sit down with them, and I say, you know what? The troubles of this age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in Christ Jesus. And I bolster their trust. But we have to be careful with this because even in times like that, we can go amiss. So I had a friend of mine whose daughter, they took the daughter to school one day and, sorry, to church and somebody recognized that she was a blue baby and she wasn't getting oxygen. And lo and behold, they needed heart surgery. And they sat with me and I gave them doctrine about how God is sovereign and how God is in this. And they got really angry at me. And they said, Irv, I don't want your doctrine. I want your sympathy and empathy. And it was just like, oh, How could I have missed that? So you have to be very careful that you want to use doctrine to bolster trust, because if we are serving the God of our imagination, we are in trouble. If we are singing about the God of our imagination, and I think sometimes we do, the songs that we have crafted as being our worship songs are sometimes the songs of my emotions and the songs of my imagination. They do not tell me who God is. If we don't have good creed and doctrine, and we don't know who Jesus is, then it really doesn't matter that we're trusting him, I think, at least.
Have you ever considered starting a podcast at all? No.
No, I'm going to let you do that.
You're going to let me do that? Okay, we're going to have you on a couple more times. This is exceptional.
I love how you're framing this, Irv, with doctrine and creed and statements of faith as being in the service of something greater, being in the service of living a particular type of life. And I like how you even challenged it, saying it's not just about a lifestyle. Lifestyle is actually too thin. It's about it is a way of living. It is a way of being fully human. So maybe talk to us a little bit about your thinking and your heart for theology for living.
Like I said, theology is not, and doctrine is not, for you to be right and me to be wrong. It's not for us to build fences and saying, I go to this church, you go to that church. It's not for us to determine this baptism is right and that baptism is wrong. It's not for us to say that the Holy Spirit does this and he doesn't do this anymore, etc., etc. Theology is for living. And what I mean by that is that theology is dry and dusty and empty if it's only cognitive. If I can't live my theology, then it's useless. If it's not part of my day-to-day life, if it's not organically a part of my life, then I think we're missing something. Theology, somebody has said, is for prayer. It's how we engage God and who he is. We understand God as a father who listens to our prayers and actually asks us to ask him. We also know that he is sovereign, and so we can trust him. We say that God is sovereign and he is good. Well, he needs to be both, because if he's only good and he's not sovereign, then he can't intervene. If he's only sovereign and he's not good, then maybe he's I forgot the word.
Moral monster. Like a tyrant?
Tyrant's the word. God is a tyrant. We want theology for our prayers and for our relationships. Relationships with Christians. Relationships with people who don't know much about Jesus. So praying the scriptures, phenomenal idea. You'll be better off praying them than your own words sometimes. Thomas Merton said that theology is also, and creed is, faith is for contemplation. It moves us to a place of meditation and allows us to think and be the kinds of people we were meant to be. People who are broken but redeemed. People who are sinful yet righteous. People who are wrestling with things yet can trust the God that they're wrestling with.
I hope this is not too much of a curveball, and if it is, we'll cut it out. I'd be fascinated to know, Irv, as we have you sitting here in studio, this language of a theology for living. And I've been part of the class have been able to observe as we've co-taught together. You've done a little mini unit with our students on theology of blessing, and I'm interested. I've heard in other circles and other podcasts I've been listening to and reading this language about like the doctrine of original sin, and that actually blessing precedes the original sin, and there's actually original blessing. I don't know if that's a curveball, but maybe you want to take a swing at that.
Let's go with the curveball. One of the things that happened in my life many years ago, my father happened upon the Jabez Prayer, and he happened upon it years and years and years before they had the Jabez Blessing Prayer book that came out, and it was so everybody got it for Christmas, and some people got two. It's not that the book is bad, it's just it promotes a way of success more than a way of being. My father loved the Jabez Prayer, and it goes something like this. It says, Jabez prayed, "Lord, bless me indeed. Expand my borders or my boundaries. Keep your hand upon me and keep me from pain." Jabez's name means pain. His mother birthed him through pain, and she named him Pain. And it's a beautiful prayer, but it's a prayer of trust and asking God to keep his hand upon him and, yes, to enlarge, give him success and enlarge his boundaries or borders. The irony of that is that people take that and they want to make magic out of Christianity, and it's one thing that I absolutely detest. Christianity is not magic. It's not about getting things you want. It's not about getting rich and being successful. As a matter of fact, part of me really reacts against anything that smacks of self-improvement. Any sermons that I hear that are more psychobabble than theology really bother me. Three steps to getting rid of your anger, all that kind of stuff, forget that. I need an internal change in order for me to be the person that Christ wants me to be. But getting back to the blessing thing, the thing that I'm struck by the most is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, God blesses the earth and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." He blesses the first human couple and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that blessing is the power of the divine for fertility and for life empowerment. But chapter 3 is interesting because there we have the taking of the apple or the fruit. It's not an apple. We always say it's an apple. John Milton said it's an apple, so it's got to be an apple. So we take this idea that all of a sudden the human pair is self-determining. It's like they say, we don't need God. We're on our own agenda. God looks for Adam. And he says, "Where are you?" And he talks to Adam and Eve. They blame each other. And then the consequences come out. And the ironic thing is that blessing of chapter 1 and 2 is diminished, but it's not eradicated. In fact, Adam and Eve are not cursed. The earth is cursed and the serpent is cursed. And we often talk about, oh, humans are cursed, and we have to reread the Bible and go, whoa, it actually doesn't curse them. And so all of a sudden I reread it differently and I go, okay, Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will till the ground and it will give you food. Hold it. It will give you food. So by the sweat of your brow, yes, there's consequence and there's thorns and there's all this stuff working against you, but blessing will overwhelm it. To the woman, he says, hey, childbirth, pain, but you will give birth. So blessing and this idea of fertility is actually, it's diminished to some extent, but it's not eradicated. It's there. And then we have the whole Old Testament and we're waiting for hundreds of years. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. All of a sudden, Jesus in his Beatitudes starts talking about how incredible his kingdom is. It is a kingdom of fertility, but it's been moved to a spiritual and eternal kind of fertility, a life-giving, life-being power in us.
When we were talking earlier about students being inoculated to faith through the thick rhetoric and the cheapness of all of that, I just want to paint a quick picture for our listeners. This talking of blessing and of fertility and of first humans and then the first Adam and second Adam, this is happening on a Wednesday afternoon midweek. And Irv, you tell this story and you were unpacking this in this sort of mini unit on blessing. And our students are tired. It's the end of the day. But I was just casually observing, and you can see students, grade 12 students, many of them, we call them lifers in our community, in the school we teach at, who've been here, they've heard it all, and they're mere months away from leaving our community, and they're leaning in. They're leaning in and they're hearing, it's almost like they're hearing something for the first time.
It's been a fun unit to teach. And it was also then that we talked about all of Jacob's sons and his one daughter. And they were absolutely shocked that he had 12 sons. Well, hold it. We have 12 tribes. It's almost like there's pieces missing. And this is what I mean about getting back to the Bible. And literally, I think we almost need to have Bible story time again, because people, they've heard bits and pieces, but there's huge gaps.
My students in grade 6 would even benefit from that, I recognize. Yeah, just like there's the kids that do know it, and then there's the 80% that either don't choose not to speak up, which I that's a whole another issue around faith and learning in our school, but I likely just don't know it.
Dave and I put together a chapel last year, I think it was, that we had about 25 minutes, almost half an hour of just reading scripture. We put together bits and pieces of encouraging scripture, some of the Psalms, some of the prophets, some of the New Testament, some of the historical books and Pentateuch. And we had students read them. And we called people to sit, and there's 500 people in our high school auditorium, and we called them forward to sit around the people talking. And for over half an hour, we just read scripture. It's something that I think we do poorly at times. And this time we nailed it, and people were mesmerized.
And it's not us. It's the living word, and it speaks for itself.
Absolutely. And it's something that I think that in evangelical traditions, we don't always, and I know that's a wide, wide kind of wiper blade on churches. We don't read the scriptures enough publicly.
Which is so ironic in many ways, because we often speak our own self-described rhetoric of being people of holding a high view of scripture.
Yeah.
And sometimes we're not, I don't know if we live up to that all the time. And communities that we might, other faith communities that we might say, well, they have a low view of scripture. They're not, they're publicly reading the word far more than we are.
Absolutely. I was at two Anglican funerals within a year, and I got more scripture there than I did in a month of Sundays of sermons, because we talk about the Bible and we don't read it enough. And this is a criticism on myself too. I don't read it enough to my students. Mind you, part of that is because as soon as I open that book, their eyes roll to the back of their head because they just feel like, ugh. And so somehow we have to find ways around that in order to freshen it up. I mean, I do remember also the Job unit that we did. We read huge chunks of Job to our students. Now, granted, the class we have is a little bit more motivated in terms of being an academic class. We don't have any, you know, we don't have anybody pulling out phones and just saying, I don't care about this, I'm just going to do my own thing. For the most part, they're in. So we need to find ways of making the reading of scripture interesting. to our students and let it speak instead of us always trying to explain it at times.
I remember that. That was actually just before Christmas, so we were completely out of liturgical time, which is fine in our tradition. But I remember, too, Irv, we used, it was your idea to use from Rachel Held Evans, the book Inspired.
That was my idea. Oh. Not even joking. I was at home, and I said, hey, how are you doing, Job? Have you read this?
Oh, I forgot you were in the room. No, and that's right. Credit.
Credit Riley.
We'll link that up because yeah. I think that was good.
Finish off your statement about Rachel Held Evans and how we acted out that part.
Yeah, maybe just describe for us a little bit. There was an acting. We had students be like, I pitched that to you.
Rachel, yeah.
Really funny bit, though.
Rachel Held Evans has this little script about Job and his comforters talking. And we had just finished a Job unit. And one of the things that I do, and this is, okay, listeners, this is one of the things that I try to do with my students. I do it at the grade 12 level. We go through the last end of Job, and I tell them, pick a favorite verse. Then I give them a big sheet of paper, 11 and a half by 17, and I tell them to draw out their favorite verse. It can be just the letters, or it can be the picture that it produces. So we just take one or two classes, and with an IB class, they never get to draw. You know, that's just not in their wheelhouse. And so we had two classes. We just put music on, and for 2 hours, they are drawing one verse out. I bet you a nickel that all of them know the verse they chose because they spent 2 hours drawing it out. And that's a way of getting the scriptures in their head. And they chose the verse, scripture in their head and their heart. And some of the pictures were absolutely amazing. Some of them were stick men, but we laughed at that and we didn't care. But it's about, okay, let's get into the story. Let's see what it says and go from there.
And if you are interested in finding out more from that Rachel Held Evans book, it's called Inspired, and that's her latest book that was released just in 2018. And I would say that out of all the books that I read in 2018, that was probably by far one of my favorites, like top two book that I read last year. So definitely recommend.
So speaking of books, we would be negligent to not ask you about what you're reading or what you have read. And I see you have a book on the table here. Tell our listeners about the book you've brought into studio.
Sarah Coakley's book, God, Sexuality, and the Self, An Essay on Trinity. It's not for the faint of heart, but she has some really, really amazing things to say. Some of this stuff is you know, it requires a bit of a perspective shift, but what she says is that theology is never a great logical system for truth. The irony is she is developing a systematic theology, but it's not a great logical system for truth. It is truth. Scripture is truth. And she presses the idea that theology is always in via. It's always moving towards. And it's moving towards the great infinite God. And if we think, and this is what bothers me about some systematic theologies and some denominations, where they seem to think that they have the infinite, sovereign, transcendent God figured out, and this is how he acts all the time. And I think that's problematic. And so I love the idea that she talks about theology in via, that it's a little bit fluid. I'm so glad that I'm not the man I was 20 years ago. I'm so glad that I've shifted. And there's times where I actually pray, and I'm praying and I say, oh, sorry, Lord, I forgot. I don't believe that way anymore. Because I suddenly realize the foolishness and idiocy of my prayer. And I try to jolt myself back to, okay, who is God and how do I understand him? One of the things I think would really benefit is understanding a Hebrew way of thinking about spirituality. The Hebrew people did not create systematic theology. Systematic theology is a modern invention. Is it a bad thing? No, it's not. But usually people don't sit there and read systematic theologies. The thing about Hebrew spirituality is Hebrew spirituality is described in the Psalms as a way, a path. It's about sitting, walking, standing, traveling, pilgrimage. And it's always, not always, but it has this idea of movement. It's about a way of being that is a bit fluid. And I love that because that resonates with how I actually live life. The worst thing you can have is a theology that you don't live. So I hear about people who convert to another religion in order to marry somebody of that religion. Those conversions to me are, and I'm not saying that they're not sincere, but somehow they just smack of, I need to do this to do this. And to me, it's not about just adopting, oh, this is who I am now. And there's no heart in it. It's just cerebral. How many times does Jesus say the kinds of things where he goes, excuse me, I don't actually know you or understand you. You guys are speaking a language that I don't understand, or you are doing things, but you're not with me. I don't recognize this. And I think that's why we have to really be careful and make sure that the way we live is a kind of Hebraic way of living where we're walking along and allowing theology to be transformative.
So I have a question that I think maybe a number of our listeners may be having popping into their mind. When you talk about this fluidity, it's not, and for, correct me if I'm wrong, but when I hear you say that, it's not necessarily that you are speaking to God's fluidity, but more or less God's mystery and our fluidity in our understanding. Would you agree with that, or how would you best say that?
I love that clarification. Because, as I said earlier, it feels like I've got a different God, but it's me who's changed. My God has not changed, but I recognize that God cannot be contained in a theology. You cannot box him up. And I think that what I'm saying about this kind of fluidity is that theology, and I think that Sarah Coakley kind of, I'm going to steal some of her words, is a desire to know and love God with all we are and who we are. And the bizarre thing about this book is that she puts into that we are embodied beings, and she tries to unify our worlds, both spiritual and physical. And that's something that I did not grow up with. I grew up in a world where on Sundays, the Christian music was played. On Saturday, you washed your car for Sunday, and that Sunday was separate, and spirituality was separate. And so on Sunday, you didn't smoke. On Saturday night, you did. You did things on Saturday night that you don't do on Sunday because of this divorce between the secular and the sacred.
And it was actually that divide or that dualism, Irv, that in the 5-6 years that we've been sort of co-teaching some stuff, that's been something that's kind of unified our own or aligned our thinking is to, I like using the verb to shatter. We want to shatter that dualism in our students, that divide, that sacred profane divide.
Yeah. And I find that I'm a teacher who on block A, he's going to have this scripture verse, and I can see the eyes just they're out the moment I start. But when I have it in my lesson and I'm talking about, do you see this? Then all of a sudden it's a bit different. So, our students are actually trained to divide. This is now Bible. This is now English. This is where I do spiritual things, and this is where I don't do them.
And I literally could not agree more. And I think that this holistic nature of integrating faith is necessary, but I think that at the same time, you're not negating the idea that we do take time, that this is scripture study time, that this is Bible class time. However, the dualism begins when we say this is not. You know what I mean? It's accepting that all things are, and some things are more intentional about this is scripture study time. But yeah, that dualism sets in when it says, okay, not now, not in math, not in English.
It's one of the reasons why I think teachers need to, and there's no formula for this, but hear me out. Teachers need to teach in a way where no matter what their subject is, that there are moments, if not prolonged moments, where everybody wants to just kick off their shoes because the ground is holy, where it's sacred, where it's just that sense of that organic being, instead of oh, now it's Bible time, now we're engaging in that.
And admittedly, this may be a little bit easier for us in the humanities, in English literature, in history, where this type of enactment and this type of thinking is more visible, but we are describing this across the disciplines. And one of the ways that I've seen this, or that I've got some traction with students, is to describe the world as it is, and then the world as it should be, or the world as it ought to be. And in that tension, I mean, a math class implied in how it's taught, in the subject matter or the way it's framed, is going to answer some vision of the ought, of the should.
I think the key is not what subject you're teaching. Yes, I agree. Humanities, we're dealing with those big questions. I think it's determined by who the teacher is. And that doesn't mean that, you know, a math teacher or a science teacher that finds it difficult to kind of bring some of these big questions in is just finding a Bible verse to pad in there or anything. It's about who you are and how you're reacting and interacting with kids. We've got a science teacher at this school who is, he does things that I would never, not that I would never do, but I just don't do them that way. He often will be praying with students. He's often asking them about their spiritual well-being and how they are. Now, granted, he's got a personality and character that gets that credit. And I don't feel I have it quite the way he does. But I don't need to, because, you know what? I'm Irvin Duick. I'm not him. But yet I'm always amazed what he can do. And I think one of the things that we have to be careful with as Christian educators is that you don't listen to this podcast and suddenly say, oh, I want to be like Irvin Duick, or I want to be like Riley Duick, or I want to be like Dave McFarland, etc. I think what you have to do is you say, who am I? And Christ in me, how do I do this in a way that's authentic, that students know that I care, and that students understand that I want them to flourish spiritually, financially, physically, intellectually, emotionally, everything.
So just as we close our time together, that's such a churchy way to say it.
Let's close in prayer.
Yeah, my days. As we wrap up, what are some final thoughts that you'd like to leave with us?
I'm really intrigued by the story of the Samaritan woman. woman at the well. Jesus is in a place where Jews aren't welcome, and he meets a woman, and they start talking. And she immediately recognizes, whoa, this guy knows stuff. And so she says, okay, since you're kind of a prophet guy, we Samaritans worship on this mountain. You Jews worship on that mountain. And she literally is asking for a doctrinal kind of, she's doing a doctrine thing where she's saying, give me, what do I believe? And Jesus does something interesting. He says, you worship what you do not know. And I'm intrigued by that because he doesn't really say much else other than to say, salvation comes from the Jews. It's so clear that she's going, okay, you're the Jewish guy. And he's saying, he's not going to settle the mountain doctrine difference. He points to himself. Salvation is from the Jews. And lady, there's a time coming. Samaritan woman, there's a time coming when the true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. Pentecostals love that idea. Oh, spirit and truth. Oh, we've got the spirit kind of stuff. I'm not sure that that's what he's saying. I think he's saying there's a time coming when some of these doctrinal things are going to fade away and they're going to focus on the salvation that comes from the Jews, me, Jesus. And it's a beautiful way for us to finish as we talk about walking into our classrooms over the coming days and just seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, engaging students in an authentic and organic way that represents Christ to the best of our ability.
Wow. Well, thank you so much for everything that you've said over the past hour and a bit that we've had to spend together. It's just very wise. And thank you to the listeners who took the time to spend this with us and to learn with us. We appreciate that as we venture into this journey on faith and learning. If you are interested in any of the resources that we talked about today, or you're interested in contacting us, we'd love it if you got in touch with us. The best way to do that is through Twitter, and you can find us on Twitter at Not Many of You. Also, if you enjoyed today's episode, if you could give us a 5-star rating on the app of your choice. And if you want to know about future episodes, be sure to hit that subscribe button, and you will absolutely be notified. Until then, thanks again for listening. We will see you next time. Bye-bye.